We are in Matthew 17. We'll begin reading with verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." But, and you may notice in your text that verse 21 is not found in the older manuscript, so there's some question as to whether it's original or not, but we'll read it. "But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. While they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?' When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together and this opportunity we have to gather as Your people on this Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day. You've given us good weather. We thank You for that. But the thing that really makes this an enjoyable day is to be with the saints. It's a day in which we need to be together. It's the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week when the church began to gather following the resurrection of Your Son. And it's the day for us to be together with one another, rejoicing in the resurrection, rejoicing in the new life, the supernatural life that we have in Christ. And we're reminded of that in our text, that we have power that is beyond natural ability. It's not from us. It's not something we've earned. It's what we have from You. It's what we have as a result of being joined to Your Son. And so we thank You for that. We thank You for this day that we can come together and read the Scriptures and worship together. And we pray You'd bless it. And we thank You for the new life we have in Christ. And we thank You for the great privilege we have not only of being here and worshiping in this way, of reading the Scripture and considering the things that we've read and singing hymns of praise, but we also worship in prayer, that what we're doing at this very moment. We have the opportunity to come to the throne of grace and to intercede for our friends, for those who have asked for our help in prayer and for ourselves. And we're reminded of the importance of that from our text. And we pray that you would impress upon us the essential importance of being men and women of prayer. So easy to get away from that. It is so easy to put the routine of life and the details of life ahead of that very important aspect of life. Remind us of the importance of it. And Father, we pray for those who've sought for our prayers, and we look at the list of requests on our bulletin. And then there are those that haven't been requested, but we know that we all have great needs, and we are reminded of that. We're reminded that we are a weak people, and we need the intercessory ministry of one another. And we pray, Father, for those who are sick, those who have needs of material nature, those who are without employment, those who are struggling at work, those who are going through difficulties in their homes and other places. Father, we have all kinds of needs, material needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. Lord, you know our condition far better than we do, and we pray that you would extend healing mercy and encouragement to those who have these particular needs, but to all of us. Help us all to recognize that we are dependent upon you for everything, and may we never lose sight of that. So, Father, we pray for your blessings, and we pray for them now. We pray that you'd bless us throughout this hour and open our hearts to receive the ministry that's given. May everything we do be done to your honor and glory, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the Vatican Museum, there is a painting of Christ's Transfiguration. It's by the Renaissance artist Raphael. It was his last painting. He worked himself to death on it. But it shows great insight. Artistically, I suppose, one would describe it as a study between contrast, light with shadows. But more importantly, it shows the spiritual contrast that we see in the gospel between events on the mountain and those on the plain below. In the darkly shaded foreground is a boy afflicted with epilepsy, his father, and the helpless disciples. Someone in the group is pointing up to the mountaintop where the Lord is bathed in light. It's a contrast between the peace above and the struggle below, between glory and failure. In that scene, the painter expressed the truth that the only way that we can have victories here below is through the power that is from above. That, apart from Christ, is impossible. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He reminds his disciples of that in another place, and we certainly see that in the events that unfold in our text. It's brought out here in three failures on the part of the disciples. They're recorded here in our passage, Matthew 17, verses 9 through 27. The first is their failure to cast out a demon. Second is their failure to understand the Lord's instruction. And then there's a third failure when Peter mistakenly tries to defend our Lord or defend him in a mistaken way. There's a lot of failure here. But sometimes failure is a good teacher. From it, we learn our weakness and we learn the danger of putting confidence in self. That's a good lesson to learn. Some years ago, our elder Mark Newman gave me an article out of the New York Times. It was an article that had the heading, "Research Finds Least Competent People Have Most Confidence in Abilities." Research that was done by a professor at Cornell University who had found through his studies that most incompetent people do not know that they are incompetent. They are usually, the article said, supremely confident of their abilities, more confident, in fact, than people who do things well. That's not good. So for them, some failure might be helpful in letting some of the air out of their inflated egos. But that's true in the Christian life as well. Really, that's true for all of us. We may rely at times, and we may do this frequently, rely on our abilities. We all have natural abilities, and we experience some success in what we do, and we can begin to rely on that or rely on our experience or the routine of life instead of looking to Christ. And we do that either because of overconfidence or we do it simply because of neglect. Christians progress spiritually, but not without failures. We walk, but not without stumbling. We do stumble. We stumble along the way, and we stumble often because of confidence in self and a failure to look to Christ. But realizing how prone we are to do that, how prone we are to fail, is a good step in the right direction. And fortunately for us, God is patient. He's a father. And a good father is patient with his child. And our Lord is certainly patient with us. In fact, the psalmist wrote, He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are just dust. And he can teach us from our failures. He taught the disciples from theirs. To use these and other occasions for their instruction. Following the transfiguration, the next day, the disciples returned from the mountain to the valley where there were challenges and struggles and where one was already occurring. It was a journey back to the real world from the peace and the joy of fellowship with the saints of heaven to conflict with the powers of hell. For Christians, that is sometimes a weekly pattern, or should be. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the Word of God on Sunday, and then the next day we return to the world of the office or the school or work and the heat of spiritual battle. But here the Lord shows us how to do that, how to engage in that battle, how to do it properly. It's not easy. It's never easy. But there is a way to do it, and a way to do it successfully. And he shows us how to have that success in the world. He knew what was down below. He knew what he was returning to from that glorious moment on the mountain, that glorious fellowship that he had with Moses and Elijah. He knew that there was difficulty below, but he knew that was where his mission was. And on that mountain, it was down there in that valley, so he went down. On the way down, he told the disciples to keep quiet about the events that they had just witnessed, about the transfiguration and the testimony of the Father, and told them to remain quiet until the resurrection. And the reason for that would puzzle them, it might puzzle us as well, but the reason was he didn't want to encourage misguided excitement about the kingdom. He needed to go to the cross before these things could be fully known. But the Lord's request for silence raised a natural question with the disciples, a theological question, a question of interpretation, because they had seen Elijah on the mountain. He was there. And they knew that the scribes taught that Elijah must come before the Messiah's appearing. If the scribes were right about Elijah, it would seem that now was the time to tell the people what they had seen. So their question to the Lord is, were the scribes right about Elijah's appearing as a forerunner, or were they not right about that? And Jesus tells them in verse 11 that the scribes were right. That is true. Elijah will come and restore all things. That is, in fact, the last prophecy that we have in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But he then adds, having agreed, yes, the scribes are teaching correctly about that, that there is a sense in which John the Baptist came as Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he was rejected. Now, if leaders killed John the Baptist, they would certainly kill him, and that's really the point that Jesus wants to make with them and what he says. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Well, that's the subject, you remember, that Elijah and Moses were discussing with Jesus on the mountaintop. his exodus. Advertising or speaking about the transfiguration wouldn't prevent the crucifixion from happening. In fact, they, in speaking about that, would only hasten those events. And so that's the reason Jesus wanted them to be quiet about what they had witnessed. Things must happen, but they must happen according to God's schedule. And in his wisdom, he did not seek to provoke things. The Lord knew how to avoid improper circumstances. So they continued on down the mountain and immediately returned to the world of evil, illness, and unbelief. A crowd was waiting, and it was a crowd full of confusion. In the crowd was a man in despair. He was the father of a boy who was possessed. Luke gives us the same account. He gives us a parallel version of this. And in his account, the father calls his son, "my only boy." His symptoms are given in verse 15. He behaved like a lunatic and had episodes of epilepsy. But his fits weren't caused naturally. They were caused by something else. They were caused by a demon that would seize him, causing him to scream and go into convulsions and foam at the mouth. Mark adds some details. Mark says that the boy would grind his teeth and become stiff like a board. And then Matthew tells us that sometimes he would fall into the fire or into the water. That was a terrible circumstance. Life was in danger all the time. And even when it wasn't, this child was covered with scars. He was frequently in pain. He was always in fear of the next demonic attack. The spirit that was in him was destroying him. And his poor father, you can imagine the anxiety and the pain that he was going through. He had to endure all of this agony helplessly, just watching his boy go through this. He couldn't control it. He couldn't deliver him. He couldn't relieve him. His son was constantly under the lash of the demon. So he brought him to the disciples, hoping that they would be able to deliver his son from this horrible affliction. But they couldn't do it. They could not cast out the demon. Their failure is a little surprising, I suppose, to that father, but to us as well. Because you remember back chapter 10, the Lord had sent them out on a mission, and he had given them power to do great things, and they had done them. They had authority over demons and diseases, and they came back successfully. They'd cast out demons. They'd healed sicknesses. Succeeded greatly then, but here they're failing miserably. They had no power. And so when the Lord returned, Luke records that the man cried out to him for help, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only son." And that moved the Lord. He was touched greatly by that. The only begotten son of his heavenly father could not help but be moved to compassion by the plea of this father for his only son. But he's also moved to anger, and verse 17 gives us his response. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The rebuke was for the whole crowd. Mark tells us that there were doubting scribes in the crowd, gloating over the disciples' failure, and the crowd generally was unbelieving. But primarily that rebuke was for the nine disciples because their faith had failed. They were unbelieving. In Mark's account, the Lord explains it as a failure to pray. Faith and prayer go together. We pray from a believing heart, knowing that God can supply our needs according to His will. In fact, that He will supply our needs according to His will. And so we pray in that way. We pray believing that He will do that according to His will. They did not pray. Lack of faith did not characterize them as it did that generation. They were men of faith, but here they lacked it. They lacked faith temporarily, and in that way, to that degree, they were like that unbelieving generation. What they did evidently, since they didn't pray, since they weren't looking to the Lord for help, was rely on their own abilities. They'd had some previous success. They had gone through the routine, whatever it was, and they had that down. And so they tried to rely on that. They tried to cast this demon out by the routine that they'd followed before. Some words that they'd used, maybe they were good words. Some technique that they felt was the reason for their earlier success. But the reality is techniques and formulas of themselves are worthless. Now, they can produce some results. I think you can see that in lots of ways, in business, even in churches. If a certain technique is followed and a certain approach is done and certain things are offered, it will give an appearance of success, but not the reality of it. Only the Holy Spirit can produce anything that is real. When I mean spiritually real and lasting. Our power comes from Him. Not from our formulas, not from our routines, not from our particular expertise. Things may be fine in and of themselves, but the real power in the life that we live and the work that we do, not just in a place like this, not just in a pulpit, but wherever you are as a witness for Christ, the power that you have to be that kind of person, to show Christ to the world and say the right things and do the right things, that power comes from God. Not from your own innate abilities, not from your experiences, not from your formulas or whatever. That power is experienced through our relationship with Him. If there's no relationship with Him, there's no power. But even if there's a relationship with Him and we're not drawing upon Him, there's very little power. We appropriate the power of God by praying obediently according to His promises, by looking to Him, because, again, apart from Him, we can do nothing. That's what our Lord told us as we look back on the Gospels in John 15, verse 5. He's the vine, we're the branches, and just as a vine or a branch cannot produce any fruit apart from its connection to the vine, we cannot do anything apart from our connection with Him. But sometimes it takes failure to learn that. It takes failure to teach us that valuable lesson. We are completely dependent upon the Lord for all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. The nine disciples had forgotten that temporarily. And so they resembled that generation of which they were a part, that unbelieving generation. And so the Lord rebuked them for that, for their unbelief. Then He told them to bring the Son to Him and address the Father and said, bring Him to Me. And in that command, we see another side of our Lord. The rebuke turns from a righteous indignation to great compassion. Our failures, I think we can learn from this, our failures do not forestall His grace. That is, they don't prevent His grace. In fact, our failures become occasions for His grace being extended to us. And here we see that. So He called for the boy, but Luke wrote, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. That word slammed is a vigorous word. It's a word that was used of boxers knocking down an opponent or wrestlers throwing a person to the ground. So you get a sense of the violence of it. So this is no case of epilepsy. This is not some medical condition. This was the act of something else. This was a demonic act. There was a vicious purpose in it. It was this demon's last attempt to do evil to that child, perhaps kill him before it was cast out. That gives us a window, so to speak, on the nature of this spiritual warfare that's going on around us. It shows us the nature of the devil and his angels. He's a murderer. There's no good in him. He's all darkness. There's no light. He's all evil. And that's what the Lord came into this world to defeat. Luther got it right. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. We are not Satan's equal. We cannot in and of ourselves overthrow him. He's too strong for us. The disciples learned that. but he's not too strong for the Lord. One little word shall fell him, Luther said, and the Lord spoke the word to the demon. But Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed at once. And Jesus gave him back to his father. It was immediate. One little word and it was over. That's the power of our Lord. And it shows his compassion again. He healed the boy as well as delivered him. So he gave him back to his father whole, without scars or injuries. That's what he does. It occurred to me as I was looking at this just this morning, that's a great picture of what he does for us spiritually. He doesn't heal us in part. He heals us completely. We're healed in whole when we come to Christ. Paul speaks of it as becoming a new man, a new creation in Christ. Now, there's weakness now, there are trials and troubles now. That's all part of God's plan for us as he develops us and matures us. But the day is coming when he finishes his work with us, we'll be complete without any flaws or difficulties at all. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a great statement by Paul to the Philippians. And what he's saying is God doesn't fail with his people. And we're secure always from beginning to end. He won't stop the work until he's completed it. But he heals us wholly, completely. He did with this child and gave him back to his father, and the disciples then had to ask themselves, well, what did we do wrong? What happened? How could you do that and we couldn't? They were confused, and they came to the Lord for an answer. Why, they asked, could they not drive out this demon? And we read verse 20, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, he was speaking figuratively about the mountain. Well, what if it's God's will that the mountain not be moved? I think he knew what he was doing when he put mountains where they are. Can't imagine, can you, that he wants us to walk around just willy-nilly wish mountains from here to there? He's not talking about that literally. This is a figurative way of speaking of difficulties. And what he's saying is there's no difficulty too great for those with sufficient faith. Mountains represent massive things, great obstacles. There's no greater obstacle, is there, than a mountain? Well, he's saying there's no difficulty too great in your life that cannot be overcome through faith. Their faith was not sufficient because it was not persistent. They were depending on words and formulas, not the Lord, not really. Maybe they used his name, but they weren't depending upon him. It's only through reliance on the Lord that we can do anything, and we make contact with him and maintain our relationship to him through faith. And the particular act of faith that obtains his power for us is prayer. Even small faith in prayer is effective. It grows with use. It's like anything. The strength that we have physically grows, and we develop physically as we exercise our physical body, our muscles. The same with our minds. We grow and develop intellectually as we exercise our mind. And it's the same spiritually. As we use our faith in prayer, that faith grows. But that's the way to effectively overcome difficulty. Difficulties, like demons, can be hard, can be determined. They require persistent prayer. We cannot give up after a short time. We must continue at it in prayer fervently. Importunate prayer. Continuous prayer. That's the teaching throughout the Scriptures. Pray without ceasing. Continue to pray. Don't just pray and then give up. Continue in prayer. This is a word of encouragement to us. Success comes through faith and faithful perseverance. Perseverance is the exercise of faith. And doing that according to God's word, according to God's will, not according to our fancies or our imaginations. I think if someone says, well, I'm going to move Mount Everest from here to there because it says that, and I'm going to do that, that's acting according to one's imagination, not with a thorough, clear knowledge of the word of God. That prayer won't be answered. No, we must pray according to God's will. We must pray wisely according to his will. We need to know his will in order to pray effectively, intelligently. What we need to do is recognize our powerlessness, first of all. In Mark's account, the healing of the boy, the father said to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's a good prayer. It's a good prayer for all of us to always be praying for that, because our prayer can always be greater. And so it's a good thing to say, Lord, I believe. I know who you are. I believe, and I believe you answer appropriately according to your will for my best, but help me in my unbelief. Well, after this, the Lord tells the disciples again that he would die. The subject turns again to the cross. It turns again to his exodus from this world. He would be delivered into the hands of men and killed, but would be raised on the third day. This is the second time he has announced his death to them. He told them about it earlier in chapter 16. But here, after this miracle that caused the crowds to marvel, he felt the need to repeat it, perhaps to remind them that his mission went well beyond doing miracles like the ones that they had just witnessed. He had not come mainly to give physical healing. He had not come mainly to feed multitudes. He'd not come mainly to bring some utopia to Israel. He was not going to reign on this earth as a king, but he was going to suffer as a criminal, and they needed to know that. There was no way to avoid the cross. In fact, as we've said before there could be a crown, there had to be a cross. If there's no cross, there's no crown, there's no kingdom. In Luke, he tells them, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, this is important. Store it up in your memories. Not just about my death, but about the resurrection as well. And they didn't do that. Luke says they did not understand this statement. Matthew says they're deeply grieved, probably because they were beginning to realize that there was something ominous about his prediction. The first time they heard it, it didn't really sink in. Now it's beginning to sink in. They were going to lose him. He was going to leave. And so they're troubled, deeply grieved. But they didn't understand his promise of the resurrection, so they couldn't turn their sorrow into joy. If it all ends at the cross, if that's all there is, then of course there is no hope and there's reason for grieving. But he's told them it doesn't end there. There's resurrection, but they hadn't grasped that. It was their failure to do what the Father had told the three disciples to do on the mountaintop. Do you remember what he said? Listen to him. Listen to what he says. They didn't. At least they didn't listen carefully. And when we don't listen, and don't really give our attention to the Word of God and seek to understand it and know it, and we spend our lifetimes doing that. This is a lifetime of work to read, study, learn God's Word. It is far deeper than we can ever plumb. If we fail to understand it, of course, we won't be listening to Him. We won't have His perspective. We won't have the answers we need. And so we will be, just like these disciples, confused and grieved. Following this, they returned to Capernaum. That's their home base. This is Peter's hometown. This is where his family lived. This is where Jesus had made his headquarters up in Galilee. And they'd been gone a while. And the tax collectors were looking for them. Never a pleasant experience. I can't say I've ever had them looking for me, but that's not something I want. Well, they came looking for them, and the Lord was in a house and Peter was on the street when some men came up to him and asked, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? They were referring to the temple tax, which according to Exodus 30 verses 11 through 16 was required of every male Israelite when he became 20 years of age. It was collected for the maintenance of the sanctuary. So they went to Peter and they asked him, does Jesus pay this tax? And Peter said, yes. Well, maybe he'd seen Jesus pay it before. Probably he simply answered without knowing or without thinking in an attempt to defend the Lord. It doesn't sound good to be a person who doesn't pay your taxes, so yes, he pays. Of course he does. Well, he thought that was the end of it. He thought he'd put that problem aside, and then he entered the house and found that the Lord knew everything that he had said, all that he had spoken. He said to Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter answered, from strangers. So Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Obviously, kings and their families don't pay the tax that supports them. It's paid by others. And the lesson the Lord gave Peter is, strictly speaking, he's not under the obligation to pay the tax. God would no more require a tax from his son than kings collect taxes from their sons. Now, the most important point here is this was an indirect claim to deity on his part. He was exempt from supporting the temple because he is the Son of God. But there's more here than that, because in verse 27, Jesus says to Peter, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. He did. And he discovered that shekel in the mouth of that fish. It was a miracle. There are a couple of lessons here that we learn from this last incident. Besides the implication of the Lord's deity, I say that's the most important point. It certainly is, but there are other lessons we learn from that. And the first is that there are times when we shouldn't demand our rights. We tend to do that. I have my rights. Well, there are some things that are more important than that. The Lord could have claimed exemption, but he didn't want to give offense. Giving offense isn't bad if it's the truth and not us that causes the offense. In fact, I would say that's inevitable. If we're going to live an obedient life, we're going to cause offense because that's what the gospel does. Paul speaks about that in Galatians 5:11. He talks about the offense of the cross. You can't speak about the cross and not offend people. They hate that because of all that it represents. You're helpless. You're ungodly. You're a sinner under the wrath of God. Don't want to hear that. But that's the reality. If you're going to talk about the cross, that's what's going to happen. So there'll be offense in that way. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, he also warns against offending Jews and Greeks by our behavior. And that's what this is about, causing a person to stumble spiritually and unnecessarily. To avoid that and prevent people from thinking he was against the temple or against the tax, the Lord paid it, even though he had a right not to pay it. It's always better to yield our rights than to hinder the gospel. God will take care of us. This shows that. That's the second lesson. Put him first and his kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you. That's how we are to think. That's to be our priority. That's to be our perspective on life. Not my rights, but God's kingdom and God's glory. And Jesus can certainly take care of us. Who is he? He's the King. He's the Son of God. Showed that. Well, he's shown that all through the gospel. He showed that in chapter 8, that he rules over the sea when he calmed it in the midst of a storm. Here he shows how he rules over the fish of the sea. Now that's someone we can trust. That's someone we can rely upon. He rules over nature, he rules over men, and in his providence, he will always provide for his children as they look to him and trust him. He has the most unusual ways of taking care of His people. We see that here. And they're just as miraculous as the one that we see here. We're simply to trust Him. We're to live by faith. What we learn from all of this, again, is apart from Him, we can do nothing. But through Him, we can do a lot. We can move mountains. Those in our heart and those that are in our way. The case of the possessed child is proof that there's no condition that is helpless for Christ. It's helpless for men, that's true. Not helpless for Christ. There are many strong passions that enslave people, from alcohol to drugs to pornography to worldliness. They destroy lives, and people are helpless to deliver themselves from them. How many parents have watched a son or a daughter go down one of these dark paths and have felt absolutely helpless to fix the problem? Well, they feel helpless because they are helpless. They can't do anything. But there's something that they can do. Something that can be done. It's the same thing that this father did for that boy. He brought him to Christ. And parents can do that for their sons and daughters by going to Christ in prayer and crying out to Him, crying out for their child. Prayer is a powerful means of help. That's what the Lord is teaching us here. The Lord hears our prayers, and in His time and in His way, He answers. But what is His time and way? That's another question. And that's not always for us to know. It may require long periods of prayer, years of praying. These disciples, they failed in their perseverance. Didn't have any faith, really. No, it takes faith to persevere in prayer, and that's oftentimes what is required of us. Perseverance, which is an act of faith. But the Lord promises to give help to all who draw near to the throne of grace in time of need. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. That's what we're to do for all our needs and all our concerns. We must look to the Lord always for others and for ourselves. The disciples learned that through their failures. We will always stumble in our Christian walk when we take our eyes off Christ. And we do that. We're going to stumble. We do that. We seek to live on our own strength and do so for our own needs and our own pleasures. When we do that, we're powerless. But we are powerful, and we will have great ability when we look to Him, when we trust in Him. And I think that's the great lesson here as well. Christ is all sufficient, and Christ is mighty to save. That's what He came to do. That was His mission, and that's what He does. He saves all who come to Him, and He gives success to all who walk according to faith, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you're here without Him, we invite you to come to Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him. He receives everyone who does, everyone who comes, He receives. He casts no one out, so come. And don't delay, don't doubt. That's one of Satan's great ploys to hinder people from coming, doubt. Ask God for help. You will receive it. Come as you are. Trust in Him, and you'll be His. That's a great promise, and that's a great reality. May God bless it to our thinking. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us and all that we have in Christ. We thank You that while in and of ourselves, we have no strength. We may think we do. We may rest in some skill that we have, some technique, whatever. The reality is, there's no spiritual power in and of ourselves, but we have it in You as we draw upon that through prayer. Help us to be men and women of earnest faith and prayer that serve You in all that we do. We thank You for what we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.